1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Resuming our study of verse 11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's 1 Peter 2, resuming our study of verse 11. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here by this video conferencing device to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just to replow the ground briefly, 1 Peter 1, let's go back to 9 really quickly. It says, you are a chosen race. The word for race is genos, G-E-N-A-S. So we may have differences, of course, and we do have differences. We're a different racial stock, we're different sexes, we're all sorts of different things you can divide people into, but we are a chosen race. So all born-again believers are in the same race. And again, this is a way that people tend to look at themselves and divide themselves. But of course, in one sense, there really are no races because we all came from the same Adam and Eve. But we do have things that differentiate us. And that's not just race, it's also culture and customs and things. But the word race, of course, is used here to indicate that we are a chosen race. So no matter what your skin color, no matter what your point of origin, if you're a born-again believer, we are all brothers and sisters. We're all the same race. That's our common denominator. And of course, we saw that we're a royal priesthood. Royalty, this is the church age. We are royal members of this believer group, this race. And in the church age, we are royal family. And of course, other dispensations, they're said to be family of God. We have responsibilities above and beyond other dispensations. We're priests, which means we represent ourselves before God. The Levitical priesthood, of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, you had priests that represented people. That's all done away with now. You are a royal priest, as Peter says. It's interesting that some religious denominations think that, you know, you have to go to a third party and tell the third party what your sins were and et cetera, et cetera. No. This is Peter himself, and he's saying that we are all a royal priest. Not just a priest, but we're the high priest. We're royal priests, which means we are the ones that represent ourselves before God. In the Old Testament dispensation, you had the high priest, and only the high priest would go in once a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, to make a sacrifice for his own sins first and then the sins of the people. We studied this in the past, but we are that high priest. We're royal priests. We're royal priesthood. And we're also said to be a holy nation. This again talks about the word holy means to set apart. We're a nation that's set apart. A people for God's own possession. We are elected before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, and that's a long time ago. I like to use in eternity past, before time was created. Because God created time. God knew that when he created creatures with free will, that they would turn against him. But he also, of course, made a plan to save individuals that were disobedient. And that, of course, is humans have free will. We are disobedient. We use that free will to oppose God, our creator. God found a way, of course, to have relationship with these beings because perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection at all. So once humans, of course, fell, we're imperfect, God had to find a way to save us. And we studied this, of course, in the past many, many times. And God, of course, in his plan, the plan of God, he developed this plan. And God the Father was the author of the plan. God the Son executed the plan. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. But we were all known to God a long, long time ago. He knew which humans would appear, and he knew, of course, where they would pop up in human history. He knew that these humans, we're looking at category of believers, would have positive volition in their soul, and they would want to have a relationship with their creator. That's what positive volition basically is. You can reach that point at 10 years old, 12 years old, 8 years old, whatever you reach it. It's called God consciousness. And then, of course, after that, you either are positive towards your creator or you're negative. Most people, of course, create their own God, and they make up their own God. They reject the God of the Bible. If you look up the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll see that God, there are no mistakes with God. God doesn't gain in knowledge. Look at the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which is in your book on about page 832. God knew exactly what would occur. He knew, and he allowed these things to come into existence. So evil, for example, evil exists, and God exists. God allows evil to exist. And of course, we've studied why he allows evil to exist. The primary reason, of course, is the angelic conflict. And of course, God allowed these things to occur. He's not the author of sin. You have to make that distinction. But he knows everything that will occur. He knows the day of your death. He knows the day of your birth. He knows everything. So knowing that you would be positive, he made arrangement, God the Holy Spirit's job in all this, to get the gospel to you. Gospel's always been the same. Different language, cultures have been communicated these things in different ways, but the bottom line is always the same, and the pattern is set by Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. The Lord, of course, is in the singular. This stands for the coming Messiah. Same concept, of course, is set out in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where the prediction of the seed of the woman who will be struck in the heel by sin, by Satan, by the devil, by the serpent, yet he will crush the head of sin. And this is exactly, of course, what occurred. Christ bore the sins of every human that ever created on the cross. And that was 2,000 years ago. But God knew a long, long time ago, before the foundation of the world, is how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1, but before there was a world, before there was a universe, God knew that you would come into existence. And of course, he ordained that the things that would come into existence would come into existence. Now, God knew, of course, all the things that could come into existence, but those things were not deemed to come into existence. Only the things that would come into existence were deemed and commanded under God's will to come into existence. And we looked at this concept, of course, election and predestination, which is set out very nicely in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, where it says, "And we know all things, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." And love here, of course, is personal love. You can't have a personal love for God unless you're a mature believer. So this verse is for the mature believer. Now, God, of course, as you read on the verse, to those who are called according to his purpose, kaleo, God called you, and this is language of accommodation, knowing that you would come into existence, he called you, and that means God made plans to get you the gospel. And so verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, because he foreknew that you would be positive, he knew you would come into existence, he knew you would want a relationship with your creator, and therefore he foreknew it. It says he also predestined. Now, predestination, of course, and election are kissing cousins. You can look at it this way, and this is a good way to look at it. God elected you. He didn't elect the unbeliever. He elected you. He knew that other people would come into existence and would have no positive volition towards their creator whatsoever. No matter what he offered to them, they would reject it, because negative volition will not respond to grace. And therefore, God would have to destroy their negative volition to get them to respond to grace. But if you destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition, you destroy volition. You wouldn't have a human anymore. You wouldn't have a creature with free will. So God will not do away with negative volition, because he'd have to do away with positive volition. Now, animals and other creatures like that, they don't have volition, but humans do. And so someone on negative volition will not respond to the gospel, no matter what you do, no matter what miracles they see, no matter what the conditions are. If they're negative, they're negative. They're not going to respond. Therefore, they're not elected. Ah, but God is fair, another characteristic of God. Jesus Christ nevertheless died for the sins of those that God knew would not believe. the unelected, the ones that are not elected, not predestined. God didn't predestine them to do anything, but God, of course, is God, and he knew exactly what would happen in every case. But he elected you, the believer, and when he elected you for salvation, he made at least one predestination in that election, and what would that be? Well, he predestined you to get the gospel. He knew you would be elected. He knew you'd respond, so he had to intervene in your life, in human history, to get the gospel to that person, which he did, at least once. Every believer has been predestined at least once in terms of God reaching in and allowing, without violating free will and human volition, allowing the gospel to be presented to you. But then there are other believers. These are the ones in Romans 8:28 that love God. These are the people that, from the point of salvation, again, God knew you would be born at point X a long time ago. He knew you would be born again at point Y a long time ago. And knowing at point Y that you would be accepting the gospel, he had to predestine things. He had to reach into time. And this is called, of course, God's directive will is met. And so God has, of course, a directive will. He has an overruling will. He has a permissive will. But God does come into human history, and he does get the gospel to those individuals that want to believe. And then those individuals that want to know their Creator, they want to grow up. Well, God knew that these people would want to know their Creator. He knew that they'd want to grow up. And therefore, he made provisions to get you Bible doctrine, to get you a pastor teacher, to teach you. And that's how it's done. You cannot read it for yourself and figure it out. Impossible. No one has ever done it. The pastor teacher is teaching you. They didn't do it. They didn't sit down in a closet and it all came to them. They had to study. They had to study from another individual. And they just so happened to have the gift of pastor teacher, because remember, at the point of salvation, 40 things are given to all believers. And some male believers, some very few, are designated with this gift called the gift of pastor teacher. Now, that gift, of course, is there, but the gift doesn't really get energized until that person studies for years and years and years and years. You can have the gift of pastor teacher and be on negative volition, and you never exercise that gift. God uses prepared people, whatever your supernatural gift is, or your spiritual gift is, and we all have at least one spiritual gift. It doesn't activate until you start to grow to maturity, until you start to learn Bible doctrine, then it's activated. So many people, I suspect, have the gift of pastor teacher, but it's never activated because they never took time to study Bible doctrine. So the believer that's positive, God predestines, and that means he reaches into your life. He knows, of course, he has his directive will, and that would be that straight line from point X to point Z where you die. God has a straight line. That's his will. His will that you never depart from that straight line. You never sin, and you learn Bible doctrine every day, every day, every day, until you die at point Z. Now, who can stay on that straight line? Remember, point X is when you're born. Point Y, you're born again. And point Z, I'm doing 45 degrees here, is when you will physically die. So his directive will is the perfect. God wants the best and the perfect and for all of us. And that would be a straight line. Never sin. That's what his directive will is. And study Bible doctrine all your life and reach maturity. Go through the testing and reach maturity. Who's ever done that? Well, only one human has, and that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else has ever done it. Our life, and we look back on it, is not a straight line. Every time we sin, we're off that line. And then God, of course, knew that you would sin, and he's made arrangements to get you back on that line, get you back on the railroad track. And you could look at predestination in that way. He knew every single sin you would do. He knew every time you would get off that line. He knew every time you'd not listen to Bible doctrine. He knew every time that you would listen to Bible doctrine. And so what do we have to put into the formula? Positive volition. If we put in positive volition, then God does all the work. He did all the work in eternity past. And, of course, to show that he's fair, every believer has fantastic rewards in time and eternity that God has provided for that person. Just as he provided for the unbeliever salvation, availability, because Christ died for the unbeliever's sins, he also provided the highest and the best for all believers. And that's that portfolio of invisible assets. But these assets will not be released to you until you fulfill the conditions, and that is to study Bible doctrine, to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and to keep moving up that 45-degree line. You might take 3 steps forward and 4 steps backward, or 1 step forward and 2 steps backward, or 2 steps forward and 1 step backward. But it's a constant struggle. You keep going, you keep going, you keep going. And that's what Peter, of course, has encouraged us in these previous Bible classes. Don't be a baby. Desire the milk of the word. And that's how you grow. So God knew about all these things a long, 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 long time ago. But we must distinguish between what God knows and what he does. God doesn't predestine anyone to go to hell. God doesn't predestine any believer to be a loser believer. He wants the highest and the best for all humans. And to prove it again, he provided salvation for all mankind. He provided these rewards for all believers. So the predestination, the more you have positive volition, the more the predestination factor is kicked in time. So God knew these things would occur in eternity past, and when he created creatures with free will, and he decreed, the divine decrees, he decreed that these things should come into existence. And so he is never gaining in knowledge. He's never caught short. And that's a great comfort, because God's not saying, you know, some of these false theologies that God gains in knowledge as he watches humans and goes through history. Absolutely absurd. How do you reconcile that with the verses in the Bible that says God knows everything and he's always known everything? There never was a time when he didn't know everything. What would occur? What could occur? But he only decreed to come into existence again those things that would occur. So back to our chapter here is 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, verse 9, it says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness. The darkness, of course, is skotos. We were, as unbelievers, in the darkness. God calls all humans out of the darkness. But who responds? Only the believers, only those humans on positive volition. We are on positive volition. We heard the call. We were in the darkness, skotos, pitch black darkness, into his marvelous light, phos, phos, P-H-O-S, we're in the marvelous light. We came into that light. And then he says, for once you were not a people. We were the people of the devil. We weren't the people of God. We're born into Satan's kingdom. But now you are the people of God, theos, T-H-E-O-S, which is, stands for the entire Trinity. You had not received mercy. When we're in the darkness, mercy is grace in action. Hadn't happened. But God knew that it would happen. He knew that we'd be on positive volition. And he got the gospel to us because he's faithful. And so, but now you have received mercy. We have received that mercy, and we can't lose our salvation. Verse 11, now Peter goes on to change the topic just somewhat. He says, and I'm going back to my Bible here, so stick with me. He says, beloved. And of course, this refers to that race, and that race, of course, is all believers. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So this is our condition on the earth here. We're aliens, and that word is paroikos, P-A-R-O-I-K-O-S, which means without citizenship. We had citizenship when we were born. We're citizens of Satan's kingdom. But now, where is our citizenship? What's in heaven? Now, experientially, we're listening to this tape, or whatever they call it, a video. But positionally, we're in heaven right now. That's our citizenship. We are behind enemy lines. I was in special forces. I was in the military for 20 years, and we're trained to go behind enemy lines and conduct certain activities, direct action missions, or train indigenous forces. It's a very dangerous position, but that's not our, you know, that's not where we want to be. We're trained to go behind enemy lines, and then we come back, of course, and we conduct certain missions. So our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our world. We are strangers in this world, and of course, that's the next word we've got, and strangers. And is chi, which is a conjunction, strangers. And that word for strangers is parapaidemos, which means absolute foreigners. We're foreigners. So when you go to visit another country, you're a foreigner. We're an illegal alien. You might say that. That's a term of, it's not very politically correct today, but it's accurate. We are behind enemy lines. Our home is in heaven. And our citizenship is in heaven, but we're left here for a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, we just read it. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of this darkness. We're expected to grow up to maturity and proclaim his excellencies, not just with our mouth, but with our life. Remember the angelic conflict. We are expert, subject matter expert witnesses if you reach maturity. All of us are witnesses in this trial. And therefore, we proclaim that. We show Satan, because Satan's objection is, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell, basically? And God's answer is, I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. And so every time a believer, a human becomes a believer, it's a nail in Satan's coffin. It answers his objection. It's not God's will that any human should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance simply means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Metanoeo. Well, you change your mind about, I'm saved by good works. No. You're saved by the grace of God. Elios, mercy. We've received this mercy. We don't earn it. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. It's grace all the way. And so we're aliens and strangers. And many people, of course, they want to fix up the devil's world. They call themselves, I'm a citizen of the world. Well, no, you're not a citizen of the world if you're a believer. You're a citizen of a nation. And we're expected to be good citizens, but this is speaking from a spiritual perspective that we're citizens of heaven, the third heaven, and we're strangers. Excuse me. And so given that, Peter says to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, the word fleshly, of course, is sarkikos, or sarkikos, rather. And this, of course, sarx is the word for flesh. And the lust, of course, refers to the old sin nature. We have the old sin nature. We're born with the old sin nature. Thank you, Adam. God imputes, of course, Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature in every single baby. So babies are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. They're born again when they become believers. So all of us have this old sin nature. It doesn't leave us until we die. It's said to be in the flesh. That's the location of the old sin nature. It's invisible, but it flows throughout our body. And it constantly seeks to control the soul. The battle is between the old sin nature and the control of the soul by God, the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Okay, so the fleshly lust refers to the old sin nature. You can look up that doctrine in your book on the old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. We don't stop sinning to the day we die. That's why we have the rebound technique. And rebound is another grace provision to put you back in fellowship, put you back in a condition, in a position where you can learn Bible doctrine and move forward. Which wage war against the soul. The word war is stratteomai. And stratteomai, which means to wage war, to make war. It's a constant war. It's a war that never ends until the day you die, or if the rapture occurs, you're taken off the earth then. And it wages war against the soul, the fleshly lust. The old sin nature, of course, has lust patterns. And everybody has different lust patterns, and they don't really stay the same throughout your entire life. Your lust patterns might change. You might have a lust pattern for lasciviousness when you're younger. And when you get older, you have a lust pattern that might switch over to asceticism, and it might switch back to lasciviousness, whatever it is. But you've got to recognize what your lust pattern is. What is the thing that seeks to control you? Now, being tempted is not a sin. The old sin nature tempts you. If you give in to the sin and the temptation, then it is a sin, rather. If you don't give in to it, it's not a sin. You've simply been tempted. And so the temptations come from the old sin nature. That's just one source of temptation. And this is with us, so it's constantly with us. We have the old sin nature. And Peter is telling us that, look, we're citizens of heaven. So therefore, when you have these urges, we're behind enemy lines from the old sin nature, they're waging war against the soul, the psuche. That's where the battleground is. Christ died to save your soul, not your body. And so when your soul departs the body, you'll never see this body again. You'll never see the old sin nature again either. It stays with the body. Then he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word Gentile here is ethnos. Now, this is not really a good translation because this letter is written to believers that are Gentiles and Jews. Now, remember, there is no race in terms of Christians. Well, there is a race. We're all the same race if we're believers. So the translators here took the word ethnos and translated it as Gentiles. Other places in the Bible, you'll see the translators take the same word ethnos and translate it as the nations. And so it really should be the nations here, not Gentiles, because it's against all people. And this refers, of course, to unbelievers primarily. Keep your behavior excellent among the unbelieving world, because we're in the world. We're strangers. We're not citizens of this world, but we're in the world. And therefore, the world is watching you. Now, the world expects certain things from people. They expect you, of course, to have certain standards. And these standards, of course, are set out in the moral codes of every religion. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. These are commonalities for every religion. They don't save you, but they do assist in maintaining a healthy community. Because you're in a community, you can't have a law that says, yes, we steal from each other and that's good to go. This community won't last too long. So believers are being watched. You say you're a Christian? Well, I see you doing all these horrible things. That doesn't speak well for Christianity. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, because that's the only frame of reference they have in many cases. They judge you by how you live up to the moral standards. Are you a crook? Are you a four-flesher? Are you a two-timer? Are you an adulteress? Are you all these other things? If they see that you are, then they say, well, I don't want to listen to what you got to say. You're a hypocrite. And of course, using the fallacy of that argument, we're all hypocrites. If you're going to hang around a world with no hypocrites, there won't be anybody to hang around with. So this is just a cop-out for people on negative volition. I don't go to church because there's hypocrites there. Dude, where do you go? Name me the organization that doesn't have hypocrites. There's no such organization. You'd have to just stay in a closet. No, you're using that for an excuse. Of course, people in churches don't live up to the moral code or moral standards. Nobody can. And that's why we have the rebound technique. But of course, play your cards close to the vest. So keep your behavior excellent among the nations, among the world. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Now, they're going to slander you as an evildoer. And of course, we've seen in the cosmic system, Satan has two systems, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Cosmic 2 is hatred of grace. Cosmic 1 basically is antagonism against the divine institutions. But Cosmic 2, or ambivalence towards the gospel and towards God. Cosmic 2, though, they actually work against it. And so Satan is alive and well on this planet. And he will use believers, even though they're born again, he will use them as whipping posts, and unbelievers as well. And so the verse says, keep your behavior excellent among the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, the word them is not in the original, glorify God. Doxa is the root word, which means the glory of God, the essence of God, in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? Well, the word is episcope, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E, which means God's evaluation, God's evaluation. The day of visitation, they're going to glorify God. So this is someone in the nations, the ethnos, that is watching you. And at first, they slander you as an evildoer, because you're saying basically that they're religious by your words and your deeds, that you have no interest in the religion that they're practicing. Your religion is grace, their religion is works. And they don't understand that. So they call you an evildoer. But then they see that you use your freedom not as an excuse to engage in sin, but as a good citizen. They see you as a model citizen, and yet you're not buying into the phony baloney religious stuff that I've got to do the ritual, I've got to do the taboos. And you tell people that I'm saved, I can't get unsaved. And of course, the logical conclusion is, well, if you're saved, then why worry about anything? Just sin, have a good time, eat, drink, and be merry. But you don't do that. You follow the laws of the divine institutions. You are concerned about your fellow man, and you are trying to, when God opens the door for you, to provide the gospel. You're trying to do the right thing at all times. So at one point, they slander you as an evildoer. This is the unbeliever. For whatever reason, the primary reason for the context of this verse is that you're a grace man or a woman. They don't like grace people. They slander you. But then they see your good works. Now, this is not necessarily making peanut butter sandwiches. They just see that you're producing divine good. They see, for example, that you get hated and slandered, and you don't hate back. And that's phenomenal to them. One, that's when they come to certain conclusions. One, this person is an idiot. They don't even know they're being insulted. And they say, well, no, they're pretty smart. They know they're being insulted. Why are they responding? Why are they treating people with grace? Why do they have this grace orientation to life? Why, when I see them get tested in the job or by loved ones or whatever it is, they don't fall apart? Or they have a death in the family, they don't fall apart. They have tragedies, like we all have tragedies in life. But they observe that there's something different about you. And that difference is, of course, you're applying Bible doctrine to reality. You're using the problem-solving devices. Illustration, you have a death in the family. Well, you don't use impersonal love problem-solving device. Which problem-solving device are you going to use? Probably hope. Hope, you'll see him again. Confidence, that's a problem-solving device used for that particular issue. And we all have deaths in families. Your parents are going to pass on. Siblings are going to pass on if you survive them, and friends are going to pass on. If you're a believer, well, do you fall apart? Well, yes, you sorrow, but you don't fall apart. In fact, if they're a believer, you rejoice because you know God's timing is perfect. And they didn't leave this world 1 second earlier than God wanted them to leave the earth, because God controls everything. He knows every hair on your head. A bird doesn't hit the ground that God doesn't know about it. He knows exactly what's happening. So his timing is perfect. So we comfort ourselves with Bible doctrine, with the faith rest technique, and with hope. And that's a problem. That's how we overcome it. Other problems require other problem-solving devices. So the unbeliever here sees that. They slandered you as an evildoer. This person is an evildoer. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they're watching you. And here, when they observe you, at some point, this is an individual that's an unbeliever that is on positive volition, obviously. And they're going to glorify God in the day of episcope. And that's where we get the word Episcopalian, actually, overseer. But here it means the evaluation of God. They're going to glorify God. Well, they're a believer. They are now a believer. Their day of visitation, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ, because the unbeliever does not go before the judgment seat of Christ. They go before the great white throne judgment. And no unbeliever, the great white throne judgment, glorifies God. But you will glorify God in the day of your visitation, your evaluation. And that will be the unbeliever, now a believer, that is standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And how do they get there? Well, you had the privilege, by them observing you — they were on positive volition, obviously — but the kicker was you. It was your lifestyle that convinced them that there's something about this Christianity. And these people aren't phony balonies, because a lot of these people that are on positive volition, they know the deal. They get fed up with all the religious nonsense, and they see you as a grace person. Well, this person's not going for that religious nonsense. And so, of course, religion hates these grace believers, and they may have one time joined in with the religious crowd and hated you too. But then they give you a second look. Say, wait a minute, this person is acting in a way that causes me great interest. What have they got that I don't? How do they have this relaxed mental attitude? How do they have this grace orientation in life? How do they have a personal sense of destiny? How do they keep their chin up in great adversity? So I'm observing this person, and I want what they have. And what was that gospel again? I'll take it. And of course, they, in the day of visitation, they will glorify God that they had, of course, the gospel, that you were the one that gave it to them. And you might think in a case where someone gave you the gospel, you should have gratitude, because you can remember who it was. In my case, it was my parents. I have great gratitude for my mother, who gave me the gospel. And you will have, of course, gratitude for people that gave you the gospel. You can also have gratitude for people that teach you the gospel. In fact, under the Bible doctrine of pastor-teacher, you're commanded to pray for your pastor-teacher, because they, of course, receive double divine discipline than what you get, and that's why they have to, of course, be very cautious about their own lifestyle, because they're observed, of course, by the Gentiles, the nations. What are you doing? And how are you doing these things? Greater responsibilities. And so that's the point of this verse here, is that you have caused an unbeliever to become a believer because they looked at you and they saw that you were growing to maturity and they saw some circumstances that you overcame. And it piqued their interest, perked their interest. And therefore, at the day of visitation, they will glorify God and his grace plan. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and encouragement and growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.